Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Last week we saw that the Bible does not attempt to prove the existence of God, but the opening statement of the Bible reveals the living God working, speaking, willing, bringing his purposes into fruition, and this is carried on all through the Bible. The Bible is a record of God working, God willing, God speaking, God bringing his eternal purpose to fulfillment. Now, in the first verse, we saw the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the creation of the heaven, that included all of the billions, it's billions now, all of the billions of the heavenly bodies, and all of the angelic and spiritual beings, myriads of angelic beings, were all included in this first statement. God created the heaven, or the heavens. Then there's very great concentration. And the next statement is, and the earth. It seems that this word earth does not mean the sphere on which we are so much as the land surface of the earth. And the concentration comes down to the dry land portion of this world. The smallest portion of it by a great deal, yet the concentration comes down to that. Then further concentration on the human race, on the dry land. And then of the human race, the further concentration, and one race is picked out, the Jewish race. And the whole purpose of the Jewish race is to lead forward to the further concentration on one man, one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with him, there begins the expansion again. Grow out until we shall have a new heaven and a new earth, and wherein there will be a redeemed humanity ever in the presence of the Lord. Now we might say that in this first verse here, God created, the supposition is that since God is perfect, all of his works are perfect, and creation was perfect. That is readily demonstrable. You've often heard the familiar comparison between the works of God and the works of man. Take, for instance, the point of a needle. Very sharp. That's the work of man. But placed under a powerful microscope, and it seemed to be a whole mass of jagged ends. No point there at all. Apparently, the point was all jagged ends at the point of a needle under a microscope. But take the sting of a bee or of a wasp. That's God's work. There you get a point. No jagged ends. And so it might be taken throughout the work of creation. The work of God is perfect. And then the presupposition is that creation was perfect. And somehow it became subject to vanity. As we read in Romans, all the details of this are hidden from our knowledge. We have no details of these things. But we do know that death and destruction raged in the world of animals and plants for unthinkable ages before man. This we know. The testimony of the rocks is not to be denied. And there were these vast geologic ages. And we have the fossil, the plant, the coal is the result of the death of vast forests producing coal. We have all of the other fossil remains of plants and animals. Now, these geologic periods must have been either before the 6 days and the 6 days then of 24 hours, or else the 6 days represent the vast geologic ages and may be considered as such. We will go further into that, but it seems to me there are the two ways of looking at the 6 days. There were geologic ages in which there were the animals and the plants that perished and perished and perished and perished. And then the 6 days, or the 6 days could be considered as vast geologic ages in themselves, and the record of the 6 days in the form of what we call an apocalypse. That is a presentation to the eye of the beholder, an unveiling of each day's work in the form of an apocalypse. So then the 6 days would be apocalyptic. They would be in the form of presentations of each of these stages before the eye of the beholder. Now it seems that in verse 1, that creation was immediate. Now, in means not mediate. And then, from then on, the creation was mediate. That is, in the first instance, it was immediate. There was no agent used in the creation, in the original creation. But then when we come to the present order of the universe, there was mediate creation. That is, God used means or an agent in his creation. Now the earth was without form and void. Whether that was due to incomplete creation, that is, deliberate incompleteness, or the result of a catastrophe, I'm not prepared to dogmatically state myself. Whether or not God deliberately brought the creation into that state, which is called chaos, or whether that was a subsequent state to God's original creation, is a matter that perhaps we're not able to dogmatize upon, but we do notice this. Now we have God's method of creating mediately. And so we read, God's Spirit is moving upon the face of the waters, and God speaks. So here we have the Word of God spoken, and the Spirit of God giving power to the Word of God, and as a result, the creative work takes place. Now, God did not think things into existence. He didn't just, as it were, decree in his mind there should be a creation, and the creation came into being. Now, God is shown in the scriptures to be speaking in the work of creation. Turn to Psalm 33, please. Psalm 33 and verses 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. The Lord here is Jehovah. Jehovah is Jesus. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath or the spirit of his mouth. 9th verse. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now the word of the Lord is the will of the Lord in expression. And so we find here now God speaking. He spake and gave power to his word by the Spirit. And here we're introduced to the cosmic activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Here is the Holy Spirit at work. The Spirit brooded. We're brooded, as though unhappy with the condition of things. The Spirit of God as a dove brooding over the chaotic sea, over this water that covered the whole of the earth, the dry land. It couldn't be seen yet. And we read in the 3rd chapter of Matthew and the 16th verse, might turn to it, Matthew 3 and 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here we have the Spirit of God represented by the form of the dove. And here in the first instance, where the Spirit of God is referred to, it is as in the form of a dove is brooding, hovering over the chaotic sea. Now we mentioned that the doctrine of the Trinity is but dimly intimated in the Old Testament. But here on the very first page, we have a plurality of persons mentioned. Before we have God creating, God speaking, and the Spirit of God in activity. Now the fullest demonstration of the Trinity is found in that passage in Matthew 3:16 and 17. There the Spirit of God is seen in the form of a dove coming down out of heaven upon the man standing in the water. And the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, says concerning the man standing in the water, this is my beloved Son. There we have the Father speaking from heaven. The Spirit of God descending on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the declaration made that the one standing there is the Son of God. There is the doctrine of the Trinity, as it were, not explained but exhibited. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. The truth of it is, there's no doctrinal statement that God subsists in three persons. But it is evident throughout the Bible that this is the truth. It is enigmatic. But at the same time, it is necessary. We need the doctrine of the Trinity. If there were no such doctrine, if there were no Trinity, we need one. We're sinners. And there is the judge of all. And then we need a mediator. Someone to handle our case before the judge of all the earth. That we know is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by God in love, the judge himself providing the Savior. And then we need the Holy Spirit to make this work of the Lord Jesus Christ real in our hearts, to bring about the regeneration that we need. And so the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is essential to our salvation. We need such a doctrine. And there it is in the scriptures very clearly revealed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What the people at the time thought about it, we don't know. What John thought about this, we don't know. But then he heard the voice, and he saw the dove, and he saw the Lord Jesus. Now, the result of the Spirit of God brooding and the Spirit of God empowering the Word was light and life. Light came and light. And this is characteristic of the Spirit of God all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the New. The Spirit of God instrumental in bringing light and life. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Of course there was. There had to be light. When God said so, when omnipotence spoke, he said, light be. Light had to be. And so light was created. It's interesting to note that there is a theory based on the translation of this first chapter of Genesis that was advocated 900 years or more ago by a Jewish scholar and rabbi, and he puts it this way: when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and when the earth was without form and void, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So then, according to this theory, light has been the first thing created before the heavens and the earth. Anyway, here we have the statement of this activity of the Spirit of God in bringing light and bringing life. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, God did not call the light day when he was giving this revelation to Moses, did he? Because night and day were names for the dividing of our 24 hours between darkness and night. They were in existence long before Moses. In the Hebrew tongue, they had a day and night. And if it was an earlier language than that, they were the early Sumerian language, then they still had the words night and day. So God isn't telling this to Moses, necessarily. But this seems to be the record of what God said to Adam at his creation, telling Adam the dark period to be night. The light period I have called day. And so God gave these names. He didn't give them the dying time of Moses, but he gave them way back there in the beginning. So much in practice. Now turn to Job 26 and 13, will you please? Job 26 and verse 13. We might read the 12th verse. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heaven. Here's an activity of the Spirit of God related to this work of creation. By his spirit, he garnished the heavens. By the spirit, empowering the world, light came into being. And now the heavens are being garnished, adorned by the Spirit of God. So what we have here in the first few verses of Genesis is the Spirit of God in a special sphere of activity. He is active. And this was before his advent into the earth. Now we have the same thing as true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had his own special sphere of activity as the Son of God before the first Christmas night, when he came into this world. Then he was here for 33 years, and he went back to heaven. But he has not ceased his activity on earth because he is in heaven, nor did his activities on earth begin with the incarnation. He was active before the incarnation, but in a special sense he came onto the earth, stayed here a while, and went back. Now we have the same thing true of the Spirit of God. Here is the Spirit of God active upon earth. And his activities may be traced, and we may go a little further in this, on the earth before his advent into this world. And on the day of Pentecost, he who was active in the earth came personally to this earth, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, who was active in God's creating work and throughout the Old Testament, came personally into this world, was incarnate. So the Spirit of God has become incarnate in the sense that he came into this world on the day of Pentecost to indwell people as a person. And so his activity in this capacity as indwelling believers, his work primarily concerning the church, which is the body of Christ, this work is going on at the present time. And he has not yet returned to heaven as the Lord Jesus Christ did. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was here for 33 years. The Spirit of God has been here now for 2,000 years nearly. And he will leave at a definite time, even as he came at a definite time. But when he goes, he will still be active in the world, even as he was active in the world before he descended on the day of Pentecost to indwell men and women. And he indwells us today. Now, I believe this is important to consider the activities of the Spirit of God in Old Testament days, because it's necessary to an understanding of him and of his work. Now, there's a difference between scholars, geologists, physicists, and others, as to whether or not we have this gap theory in the first chapter of Genesis. Some maintain that the first verse represents the completed creation, and then there was some catastrophe that intervened, and with the second verse, we begin the activity of the Spirit of God. It became void and formless. Whether or not that is so, perhaps we're unable to say. It may be, as was stated earlier, this was a deliberate incompleteness of creation. And then God resumed the work of creation immediately through the activity of the Spirit and the Word in the verses that go from there on. One reason, there's much to be said on both of these theories, one reason why we might be inclined to the catastrophe idea, the gap theory, although it's disregarded, it's rejected by many sciences, one reason why we might cling to it is this. It then becomes typical of the work of the Spirit of God in the individual heart and life. And that would seem to give meaning to what took place in creation. Because God's great purpose, his great aim, object, was a redeemed and glorified humanity. And we might expect then that God would, in his creation work, and introducing the activity of the Spirit of God, give us that which was typical of the work of the Spirit of God in the individual. Now, each of us as an individual is a little universe all by itself. Each of us has individuality. You know that you are you, and I know that I am I. And nobody knows me, really, except God. Know thyself is a very common expression. Know thyself. Man, know thyself. We don't know ourselves, really. It's been said that there are at least three men. There is the man as he knows himself, and the man as his wife knows him. And then there's the man as the rest of people know him. And then before, the man as God knows him. But each of us is a little individuality, a little universe, as it were. And we all are fallen by nature. Something happened to mankind. Just as we suppose something happened to God's fair creation, there was chaos. So with the human race, God created Adam perfect and innocent. Something happened. With what result? Chaos. Darkness. Death. As the result of the fall of man. Now in the universe, on the earth, when it was covered with darkness and with water, the storms unthinkable, the Spirit of God brooded there, as though unhappy with the conditions, longing to bring order out of chaos, longing to bring light and life. So with the individual. We read in Isaiah that the wicked are like the angry sea when it cannot rest. The waters thereof cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, to the wicked. No peace to the wicked. And the individual soul, oftentimes, is the scene of storms. There's unrest within. Emotional storms that sweep across the soul. And what the soul of the individual needs is peace. And over this fallen condition, over this chaos, in this little individual universe, which is you or me, the Spirit of God broods. He's not happy over the condition that we are found by nature. Darkness. Children of darkness. Doing works of darkness. Swept by storms of passion. The Spirit of God broods over the individual. And then, through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, something happens. What is it? First, light, and then life. And when God created the light, He said, the light is good, and that is the only thing good. What does the light reveal? The light reveals chaos. Wild, turbulent seas. So storms unthinkable in their immensity. Hurricanes. Turbulence. But God said the light is good, and the light didn't change anything. Didn't change anything. So it was in the physical realm. The light just manifested the state of creation at that time. Chaos. And when by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, light is given to the individual, what does it reveal? It reveals man's true condition to himself. It doesn't change anything. Conviction of sin doesn't change anything. It reveals the condition of the creature before God. So we need the light, and we need the life. And the Spirit of God says to the individual, in the individual heart, let there be light, and there is light. And that begets the longing for things to be changed. As long as people are self-righteous and self-content, they're not concerned at all. Because they're judging themselves by their own standards or by the standards of other people. But when they see themselves as the Spirit of God reveals the state to them, then the cry is, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How can I get deliverance? You might think of a drunken man that falls into a pit, and he lies there in the mud. He finds a little hard lump, and he just puts his head on it and snuggles in and goes to sleep in his drunken stupor. Quite happy there, down in the dark, and in this hole. But people come looking for him. Light is lowered into that pit. The man is awakened by the light. Then he sees his surroundings. Then he sees his peril. He sees the steep walls of the pit. He sees the mire. Then he tries to help me, save me. The light has to come first. So does the individual. When the light comes, then there is the desire for salvation. And it's no use trying to force salvation on people who don't want it. They must, by the Spirit of God, be brought to the condition where they'll desire salvation. They'll desire life because their true condition has been revealed to them by the Spirit of God. So then, we turn to James 1 and 18 for verification of this. James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And here is the word of truth now, applied by the Spirit of God. To what result? There is a coming into life, there is a begetting, and we are born of God. And so here we have the word of the Lord as the agent the Spirit of God uses to bring life and to bring light to the individual. This then is an illustration of the fact the Spirit of God is engaged in activities in the first chapter of the Bible, and these are consistent with the activities of the Spirit of God all the way through the Bible. Although his activities in the Old Testament are to be distinguished from his activities in the New Testament. Now you frequently hear the statement made, perhaps, that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon people, and in the New Testament, he indwelt people. That is a generalization. And like all generalizations, it is inaccurate. Because we do find a statement made about the Spirit of God being in people in the Old Testament, and we do find a statement in the New Testament about the Spirit of God coming on people. But ordinarily, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was a capacitating power that enabled people to do the tasks given to them by God. Maybe to write a psalm. Maybe take the gates of the city and walk off with them. Maybe to be an artist, as Bezaliel, who by the Spirit of God became a foremost artist, an artisan, and so on. So the work of the Spirit of God, as we shall see in the Old Testament, was of this character. It was a capacitating power that came upon people through the Spirit of God. And in the New Testament, the Spirit of God is an indwelling person. The work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament was not sanctifying the people. It was Samson, upon whom the Spirit of God came, and yet he is a licentious man. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God is within the believer, sanctifying them, cleansing them, and enabling them to fulfill the commands, the will of God. We should take up this theme, the Lord willing, with our next study of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father,